Mark 15, once again. We're actually going to be in this chapter for some weeks. I'll tell you, the more time you spend in the Bible, the more that you see. It was one of the old professors from Dallas Theological Seminary that made the comment. He asked the question, what makes one student of the Bible better than another? I guess a really great question. What makes one student of the Bible better than another? He can see more. He can see more in the Scriptures. And if you're anything like me, and I hope you're not, you probably are. You find yourself, yes, I read my Bible, and you just kind of quickly read through it, and you find yourself 2 minutes later, did I really actually intake any of that? So if you're like, you're all like, yeah. So just do yourself a favor and kind of go back and actually read it, actually look at it. But the more time I spend, especially around the accounts of the crucifixion of our Savior, the more that there is to see and to note. So we are going to spend a couple weeks, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we're going to spend a couple weeks discussing this. I don't imagine we're going to spend 6 months on it, though we could. So let's pray one more time, and we'll look at a few different places throughout the Scriptures. Lord, we're grateful that we can gather. You are so beautiful. You're so good to us. Your love and your grace and your mercy, so rich, so overflowing. You're abounding in those things. And we, your people, are, well, your people, your children. You're such a gracious and loving and generous Father. You give so many good gifts to us. I don't know if it's the right word spiritually, but it feels like it so much. We are spoiled. But not in a bad way, just overflowing with, even as your word says, grace for grace, grace upon grace. Thank you that we can gather. Lord, thank you for the other churches in our area that are proclaiming your word, that are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I know there's a lot of good things happening in a lot of churches in our area. Bless them. Really, truly bless the proclamation of the gospel. Use those churches, those pastors, those pulpits for great things. Today, this morning, our time here at Calvary Chapel, would you speak to our hearts? And Lord, in so many ways, I suppose, not simply or not only our hearts or, you know, the spirit inside of us, but our minds too. That we might think the right way, that we might process all that Calvary is, the place of the skull, all that was accomplished there. And it was accomplished, Jesus, you did this for us. You demonstrated your love in that while we were still sinners, you died for us. So may these thoughts, these concepts, and this topic really be clear for us again today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Mark chapter 15. If you missed the first study from 2 weeks ago, I really encourage you to take some time and go and listen to it. Not so you can hear more of Pastor Jeremy, but just that you can spend more time looking at some of the details of this. The approach today is largely going to be from the standpoint of what did the Old Testament have to say about these events. We're going to look at that today and next week as well. And honestly, we will not even scratch the surface in 2 weeks looking at those things. I'm going to make mention of a few different places in the New Testament. We're going to turn to the Gospel of John a couple of times. We're going to be here in Mark 15 a little bit. We're going to jump over to Isaiah 53. We're going to jump to Psalm 22, etc. Because, man, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is all over the place in the Scriptures. That's the basic plan for today. So if you got like good Bible, how do you do this? Good like Bible turning fingers beyond the ready today, or just be the kind of person that's a copious note taker. Go crazy with your taking notes and look these things up, study them later. Simple plan, looking at the crucifixion that's on display in the Old Testament. I'm going to say this kind of in a funny way. This is honestly not such an amazing thing. Really? Not so amazing that Jesus is seen throughout the New... Well, that part's amazing. But the fact that you can turn almost anywhere in the Old Testament and find him, pretty amazing. And not amazing, because this one book, the Bible, is telling us how to be saved. I know I've discussed this before, but I'm sorry if it's a bit of repetition. I think about it this way, even just a casual observation of the Scriptures. You got creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 hits. Sin enters the world. And pretty much from Genesis, I mean, get to Genesis chapter 4 and you find the first murder, right? Like things go bad really quickly. And then, man, it's the whole Bible until, oh, Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19. And then you got a couple of rough chapters at that point. So it's almost like 2, 3, 4 great chapters. And the rest of it is, man, we're a mess. The rest of it is the Lord saying, here's a couple of simple things to know. You're a sinner. You're in need of a Savior. And here, let me tell you who He is. And I love that He makes it so abundantly clear who Jesus the Savior is that we might not confuse Him with someone else. So in that regard, the prophetic element concerning and surrounding the crucifixion is really critical that we spend some time discussing it. And really, it's a fascinating kind of a side study. If you spend time in the book of Acts, for example, you'll find instances such as this fairly often. This is in Acts chapter 18, where we find Paul vigorously refuting with the Jews, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Well, how do you know? Because the Scriptures. Which is why you'd find statements in the New Testament such as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again according to the Scriptures. Which is why Paul would encourage young Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He said, "You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood. The Holy Scriptures, and they, the Scriptures, have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Jesus Christ." So again, in that regard, it's not such an amazing task to do what we're going to do this morning as well as next week. But it's pretty remarkable to me, not just that Jesus is throughout the Scriptures, not just that you see Him, even for you guys that come on Wednesday nights, we're studying the tabernacle. The tabernacle was like the temple before the temple. It was a tent. It was a portable meeting place with the Lord. And yet, even in that, in the description of the details there, we see pictures of Jesus throughout. So all those things are, again, maybe not so remarkable in some senses, but what is remarkable to me is how frequently the Old Testament Scriptures point us to the death of the Savior of the world. Well, here in Mark's Gospel, again, we're going to look at just a couple of things, and we studied it in some detail a couple of weeks ago. We don't find as many direct statements about the Scriptures being fulfilled, nor should we expect to find so many. After all, Mark's audience was, of course, Roman. They were Gentiles, and they would not have been so familiar with the Jewish Scriptures. You'd find many more in Matthew's Gospel, several places over in John's Gospel. Luke will make some mention. But here in Mark chapter 15, notice verse 15. This is an important note here. Just the simplicity of this, and yet the gravity of this. So Pilate, Mark 15, verse 15, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. I didn't give much detail about this 2 weeks ago other than to say that the pain of scourging was severe and sometimes so severe because of the pain associated with it as well as the blood loss. Some victims of scourgings actually died. They actually died from it. Well, in the Old Testament, and again, that's where we want to spend the bulk of our time today, Isaiah 53 mentions this. Hold your place in Mark's Gospel. We'll be back here at some point. We'll be back over to John's Gospel at some point. But Isaiah 53, it's one of those passages that you should have some familiarity. In Isaiah 53, though I would love to spend a whole week or two kind of dissecting it, we'll look at a few different verses today, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Isaiah 53 and verse 5. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." Stripes, literally the Hebrew means blows that cut. And if you know anything about what a scourge was, it wasn't merely a whip, though that would be devastating. I don't want to get into the details, but it was, again, it often killed victims of the scourging. As we saw in our reading of this chapter, Mark chapter 15, a couple weeks ago, still over here in Isaiah 53, We also noticed, and we saw this in Mark chapter 14 as well, that Jesus, before that sham of a trial, before his accusers, he was silent. Isaiah 53 speaks of this. Notice verse 6, Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And again, we've talked about this in some detail. Jesus standing there in our place, in our stead, taking our place. There was no defense to be offered. He had nothing to say on our behalf. He took our punishment upon himself. What's that great expression? And now I can't think of it. So great, right? Just that he took our place. It'll come back to me eventually. Him standing there, silently. And though the scene was not silent, he was silent. The scene definitely nodded around the cross, and you see this in Mark's gospel, you see it in other places. Jesus was mocked throughout. We saw this in Mark chapter 15, remember a couple weeks ago in verse 20, they had mocked him. They put they took the purple robe off and put his own clothes back on him. In fact, here in Mark chapter 15, I told you we'd be jumping around to some different places. Mark chapter 15 and verse 29, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, Mark chapter 15 and verse 31, likewise the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And even those who are crucified with him reviled him. The records throughout the Gospels providing these accounts of this mockery towards the Prince of Peace. And that statement I couldn't remember is, we owed a price we could not pay, and he paid a price he did not owe. All the mocking, and yet he was silent. Psalm 22 speaks of this, if you'd like to turn. Keep your place again here somewhere in the New Testament. Psalm 22 speaks of this. I don't know about you, but mockery is a difficult thing to take, especially when you know that you've not done something wrong. It's almost as bad as, do you ever have this, like you're at a dinner party or something, and you say something funny, and no one hears you, and the person next to you says it, and everyone laughs. Like, that's my joke, man. But you know, it's like, there's certain things like, oh, I don't like that, but when someone mocks you, and yet he takes it all in silence, all this mockery. Psalm 22 would say this, pick it up in verse 6. This is a psalm of David. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who ridicule me, they shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying," notice this, verse 8 of Psalm 22, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him." It's pretty remarkable, in line with what happened there at the cross as recorded in Mark chapter 15. Even the mocking, it wasn't just simply that they mocked him, but the specifics of the mockery. It's all predated prophecy concerning how he would be mocked. And this is all, by the way, it's a fantastic side note. All of this, as remarkably accurate as it is, and specifically concerning the crucifixion before the resurrection, all these details. What's so amazing to me is what David has to say here in Psalm 22, what Isaiah had to say in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere. All of these prophecies were given before the crucifixion was even invented. Before any people on the planet used that as capital punishment, these prophecies were given. Details about the crucifixion before it existed. And I suppose it's another side note here, but since we're right here in Psalm 22, it's worth our while, it's worth the mention. Notice back here, Psalm 22, verse 6. Again, this is a Psalm of David. He says, I am a worm. And we would think of that in terms of, like, you know, being self-abased. He's humbled himself and perhaps even humiliated by whatever's happened to him. But it's greater than that because it's a prophetic statement, and the prophetic statement throughout this psalm are concerning the Messiah and concerning the crucifixion. This word for worm, the Hebrew is tola. And it's also known as the scarlet worm. I want to read to you a section from one of Dr. Henry Morris's works about this particular worm. Dr. Henry Morris, he says this, when the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of a tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. As the mother died, this tola, this scarlet crimson worm, as the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. Henry Morris says this, what a picture this gives of Christ dying on the tree, shedding his precious blood that he might bring many sons unto glory, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. He died for us that we might live through him. This scarlet worm, this tola, climbs a tree, fastens itself to the tree, dies there, stains it scarlet, stains it crimson, and through its death brings life to many. King David, I'm a worm. More specifically, I'm a tola, scarlet, crimson word. By the way, that word and this worm are so associated with that dark color of red or crimson that it's the same word used in Isaiah chapter 1. Maybe you're familiar with this. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, which says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, different word, they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson, though they be red like tola, they shall be as wool. What a picture. Provided pre-crucifixion and pre-invention of crucifixion. And by the way, Jesus' death had to be by crucifixion. It had to be, not just to fulfill the scriptures, because the scriptures were pointing ahead to it. They were telling us what would happen. This was evidence that he was who he claimed to be. And of course, that's why leading up to his death, the Jews went to the Roman politician, the secular authority, Pontius Pilate, to deal with Jesus. You'd actually find this in John chapter 18, kind of if you're keeping track here. And he, Pilate, said to them, to the Jewish religious leaders, you take him and judge him according to your law. But the Jews, those Jewish leaders, they responded to Pilate this way, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And there in John chapter 18, John gives some commentary as to the why behind this. John says, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Which is to say that he would die through the Roman means of capital punishment, which would be the cross. Okay, that's fine, but when did Jesus say such things that would point him to the cross that he would have to die that way? Well, good question. Thank you for asking. A couple of places you'd find this would be over in John chapter 3. In fact, go ahead and turn to John's Gospel. I mentioned that we'd be back to the New Testament in John's Gospel at some point. In John chapters 3, as well as chapter 8, for example, you find Jesus saying, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, there's a lot of us in modern day Christianity and kind of taking some of these Bible concepts, and we like to think that lifted up, that means like we did on Sunday, you know, we worship the Lord, we lift Jesus up in worship and praise. That's not actually what Jesus was referencing at all. It has nothing to do with praise. It has nothing to do with worship. And we know that Jesus was specifically pointing us to the cross because of what is declared not only in John chapters 3 and 8, but what's also uber specific in John chapter 12. We'll come back here to chapter 3 in just a moment. But John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." And then again, this is John chapter 12, verse 33. John tells us, signifying by what death he would die. In other words, it's all pointing us to the cross. And again, his words that were about his very death, and not even simply his very death, but the means of his very death, how his death would be accomplished, how it would all be fulfilled, was fulfilled to the letter. And since we're here in John's Gospel, I suppose, and again, so many different angles, so many different approaches to Calvary as we kind of climb that mountain and look at these different things. It's here in John chapter 3 that we do find that other reference, or one of the other references to Jesus' words about him being lifted up. Here's what Jesus says, and pick it up in John chapter 3, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," as Moses did this, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Why did he come? Not to condemn, not to judge, but to save, that people might be saved, just as Moses lifted up the serpent. Well, when did this happen? Numbers chapter 21, and you're welcome to turn there. You're welcome to just sit and listen if you'd like to do that too, but Numbers chapter 21 gives us that reference. And I'll try to limit my comments here. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." That's Numbers 21, verse 4. I'm so glad that today, in 2021, people that are followers of God never get discouraged. No, I'm like, okay, it's not just me. Good. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses." I'm also glad, please notice the sarcasm, that people don't ever speak against God's leaders. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread," the worthless bread that God provided miraculously for them. "We hate it. So the Lord," this is rough, verse 6, "sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Okay, how does the Lord feel about complaining? Maybe he's not going to just strike you dead today, but he probably doesn't feel great about you complaining. "Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, lifted it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Oh, I'm sure there's more details that could be discussed on another occasion, but it's sufficient to summarize this section, perhaps simply this: the people complained, they sinned, poisonous serpents were sent their way by God, many of the people were bit by these serpents, many of those people died, and this serpent was placed upon this pole. A serpent, interesting, no doubt a reference and a reminder of sin entering the world again, Genesis chapter 3. The serpent placed upon a pole, lifted up, as Jesus would say in John chapter 3, and the people who had sinned needed only to look at this creature to be healed. It would make pretty clear sense here that some aspect of believing faith was necessary. In other words, if you're anything like me, don't think you're not. Like, "I've sinned, complained, I was just bit by this snake, and that guy over there, oh man, he got bit by another snake, and that dude's dead. And everyone's saying, like, if I look at this snake, I'll be healed. That's it! Okay, but what do I need to do? Surely I have to do something, right? Because I'm going to die. That guy's dead. That guy's dead. You're saying I have to look at this thing. Because science tells me this. You get bit by a snake, and some of you guys know how this works. Like, you
Right, you have to suck up the kind of get some water, you know, kind of suck out the poison and get that out of your system and you're fine. And I wonder if people tried that. Look to the serpent, look to the pole. Yeah, if that doesn't work, I'm going to just try it on my own. And they all died. I wonder who the first guy was like, all right, well, I guess it can't hurt to try to believe. What can it hurt to believe? And those that looked and believed, says here, they lived. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So you can look at this Numbers 21 passage and go, come on, Pastor Jeremy, that's a bit of a stretch. Except that Jesus gave us the example. Jesus gave us the parallel. It's all throughout. It's all throughout the Scriptures. If you've ever taken upon yourself the task of studying church history, have you ever thought about that? I'd encourage you to read a great book on it, Church History in Plain Language, Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. I actually used this as a textbook some years ago at the Bible College. I taught church history a couple of times as a couple of different courses. But Bruce Shelley, Church History in Plain Language. And I always loved what Shelley had to say as his opening statement of his very first chapter. This is what he had to say, introducing church history. Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. Back to Isaiah 53 for a moment. Back to Isaiah 53. Kind of putting all of this together, it's really difficult to connect all the different dots along the way. On Wednesday evening, I actually spent a little bit of time discussing this next subject, and it's amazing again how interconnected all of it is. The priests there in the book of Exodus, as they were getting ready to sanctify the tabernacle and the different fixtures of the tabernacle, of course, sacrifices were needed, and they would place their hands upon the sacrifices. And the simple concept there was identification. Identification. And I talked about how that actually points us, of course, to Jesus as he was identified with us. And for you note takers, Mark 15 makes this pretty clear. Mark 15, verse 28. As well as Luke chapter, and write this one down, Luke 22, verse 37. Luke 22, verse 37, where we discover concerning Messiah, quoting, or these authors quoting Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's here in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered, our Jesus, our Savior, numbered with the transgressors at his baptism, at his death, and at his burial. As burial, indeed. In fact, if you're still here in Isaiah 53, back up to verse 9. This is what Isaiah tells us. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. With the rich at his death? I mean, he was crucified between two thieves. Thieves are not rich. In what ways? No. At his death. And again, the concept here, they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death. Mark 15 doesn't really give us much insight or any insight into this, other than we discover towards the end of Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 46, that the man who offered his tomb for the body of Jesus was Joseph of Arimathea. We discover there in Mark chapter 15 that Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent man, and that's about it. But again, when you couple this with the other gospel writers, you discover from Mark chapter 27, I believe it's verse 57, that Joseph of Arimathea, not only was he a prominent man, a prominent leader in his community, he was also rich. Even the specifics of that, it's all over the place. And these are just a couple of references from a couple of different places. Last place to turn, and I'll close up this study in just a few moments here. I'm always a little bit suspicious whenever a preacher says a few minutes. Like, what do you mean by that? John chapter 19. A couple things here, and we'll bring it to a close. John chapter 19, verses 31 to 36, another great passage surrounding the crucifixion. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, a holy day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. John chapter 19, verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. They would have had a large, probably iron club to break their legs as these victims of the cross were hanging there being crucified. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he has seen, has testified, this is John's commentary, and his testimony is true. John was an eyewitness to this. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, John 19, verse 36, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. More conversation here about this, but this short passage within this passage tells us quite a bit about how terribly brutal was the process of death by crucifixion. And they would break their legs to hasten, to hurry along the death. Well, how? Why? How would that cause them to die more quickly? Because if someone was nailed to that cross, and it's not simply the nails in the hands, it would be more through the wrists. As they're hanging there and they would have their feet, sometimes they'd have a little pedestal so they could lift themselves. And really, at this point, because of the weight of your body and the blood loss and just the pain and the exhaustion, you'd have a difficult time pushing yourself up on your legs to try to get a breath of air. And it's so graphic, it's so beyond terrible. It's one thing to hang on to something and pull yourself up. As you get older, try to do some push-ups kind of thing, but to have it run through your hands. And so now as you're pushing with your legs, it's putting pressure on that inside of your wrist. Well, when they come along and break their legs, you could no longer have any strength to pull yourself up. So the only way you could get a breath of air would be to pull your arms through that spike that ran through your wrist. So the victims of the cross would often die of asphyxiation. They just couldn't breathe any longer. But for Jesus, already being dead, there was no need to break his legs, and as John tells us, thus further fulfilling Scripture. Well, which one? This is Psalm 34 and verse 20. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Which is a side note. You see this sometimes at different churches when they celebrate communion. Sometimes you'll hear this, and it really bothers me a great deal because of the Bible. Go ahead and break your cup as a reminder of Jesus' broken bones for us. Oh, no, 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 don't do that. Old Testament, New Testament, that's not what happened. That's a disservice to what actually happened at the crucifixion. His bones were not broken. And not only that, verse 37 of John 19, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. This is a direct reference to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, specifically Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And similar language all the way back in Psalm 22, and we'll revisit this next week, but Jesus says, I thought this was a Psalm of David, indeed. Messiah, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. What? Again, that was before crucifixion was invented, the description so accurately, so poignantly of a crucifixion. It says there, and this is Psalm 22, verses 14 to 17, they look and stare at me. And again, it's a Psalm of David. But when did this happen to David? It didn't. Just as with Isaiah 53, when did those things happen to Isaiah? They did not. It was all prophetic about the Christ, the Messiah, to come. Isaiah 53, all of those details, which is why, of course, in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian man who had visited Jerusalem and was reading from the scriptures was actually reading, Acts chapter 8 tells us, from that passage in Isaiah 53. And along came Philip, and he said, I ask you, asking about this passage, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? And Philip says, okay, well, let me tell you, thank you for asking. It says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. The suffering, broken, bleeding, dying Savior? Man, that doesn't sound like the captain of my salvation, but oh, it's through that weakness that we receive life. Again, Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. And this is it. This is the whole story. This is the whole testimony. This is the whole message. Last week, some of us got to go to the men's conference in Kansas, had a great time. It was a great time of listening to the word taught. And I don't remember exactly why he referenced this, but the pastor there, guest speaker, he talked about how he's heard of different churches that kind of do some, we'll call them crazy things at Easter, like to try to get people to come. Like he said he heard one time, some of you guys might remember this, where like this one particular church decided to have a raffle on Easter. And someone like, I'll give your church a new car and we'll have a raffle so someone could come and win a new car, which is like, what a great way to get people to come to church. Or is it? You know, kind of, here's the scriptures. Here's this description, Old Testament that's fulfilled in the New Testament. Here's this man that not only raised people from the dead, but predicted not only that he would die, but what kind of death he would die. He promised that he would raise himself from the grave, and he went on to do that? If that's, oh, I'm interested in the new car. If that doesn't impress you, I don't know how to help. Like, if you're not into Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light, and there's light. If you're not impressed by that, I don't like. Someone flipped the switch and now we have light, but just speak light and light exists. And all of this approaching Calvary, journeying further up and further into this hill called the place of the skull, if the fact that the Son of God loves you that much, he was willing to have that much happen to him, endure all of that, and literally die because he loves you that much, like if that doesn't impress you, I really have nothing to offer you. Like this pulpit, me, what we do, like we are Calvary Chapel, which is why we do what we do and don't do what we don't do. Like this is the message, start to finish. It's about our Savior who's come to deal with our sin, to give us life. I am a worm, Torah, fastened to that tree, stained crimson so that from the worm's death, life might be given to others. If you're not impressed by that, I literally have nothing to offer you. I think that's why, and this is actually a closing thing here, that's why the message of the Bible is our message. And that's why Paul the Apostle declared to his friends in Corinth that when he first went to see them, he didn't come with excellence of speech or human wisdom declaring to them the testimony of God. He didn't come that way. And usually we think, oh, it's the great Apostle Paul, some great orator. Not according to his own testimony. He said that he was with them in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, like shaking. Hey, we got a guest speaker today. Some guy, Paul. Cool. Hey, welcome to Corinth. Trembling? He reminded them that his speech and his preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And he said that this was so, and it was so that their faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why, thus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul told his friends in Corinth, he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Hey, Calvary Chapel, return to this over and over. Remind yourself of how much he loves you. Anytime you have any kind of sense, any kind of feeling of condemnation, stop. He demonstrated his own love while you were still a sinner. He did this for you. How much more will he provide everything you need that now that it's not just you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not just that you're part of his kingdom. You're part of his family. That love that he's displayed for you. Remind yourself, and this is why we do what we do, remind yourself of Jesus hanging and bleeding and dying on the cross for your sins. That life-altering, life-giving message, if that doesn't do it for you, I have literally nothing else to offer. Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. Lord, we're grateful for who you are, your willingness to endure such things. And you endured such things as the perfect, sinless Son of God. You came here, you took on flesh, you dwelt amongst us so that you could go to the cross. In fact, Lord, I can't help but to think about this, even considering the creation itself. I wonder what was on your heart and mind as you said, let there be trees. You knew that there would need to be something on the planet, something that could be fashioned into a cross. Trees were necessary. Even at creation, you made sure to speak that into existence. And all of it because you love us. And all these prophetic scriptures, and we only touched a handful, if that, today. All of it telling us who you are. Even the genealogies in the Gospels prove who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. There is and can be no other. As Moses lifted up that serpent, Jesus, so too were you willing to be lifted up, that all who would call upon you, look upon you in believing faith, will not perish. Instead, will have not just life, but everlasting life. Lord, I suppose what's even more amazing, if there could be anything more amazing than that, it's not only eternal life, it's not just everlasting life, it's even the quality of life now. It's that we have this everlasting life in us now. We have this resurrection life in us now. We live because you are willing to give your life for us. What a message. What a Savior. And so we worship you. And so we call upon you. And so we trust your word that what your work was and what it accomplished, what you finished at the cross, was sufficient to deal with all of our sins, even the ones that unfortunately we've yet to commit. Perfectly sufficient and then some. Because you love us. And as brutal as this conversation is, Lord, what a beautiful reminder that you love us that much. Bless your people. Draw all of us to you as we consider that great love with which you loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand. More of this next week. There's obviously, as in if you've casually read through the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels, you know, man, there's a whole bunch of other prophecies you didn't even talk about. No, I didn't. I said in the first service, I don't think we're going to take 6 months and study this, but oh man, we could. We probably won't take 6 months, but man, this is rich, rich, rich. So can I challenge you with a fantastic and underused word in the English language? Bother. Would you bother this week to spend time reviewing these things? Would you bother to read through the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels? Would you bother to read through Isaiah 53? Would you bother to read through Psalm 22, Psalm 34? Would you bother to read through Psalm 69? Read through these things and remind yourself, God, you love me that much? His answer comes through the word, I sure do. While you were yet a sinner, I proved my love for you, and I gave you my only begotten Son. If you've never believed upon him, I'm going to excuse everybody in just a moment. I'd like you to just come up and talk to me for a second. I'd love to lead you in a prayer that you might make Jesus your Lord and Savior. God bless you guys this week. Bother to spend time with him. Bother to remind yourself of his great love for you. Have a great week. See you later.